Again, let's we're going to turn to the Word of God in our Bible study this morning, and let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, we count it a real privilege to be able to open Your Word. Again, help us not to take for granted that we actually have a copy of Your Word that we can hold in our hands, we can read it for ourselves, and as we do, we get to know You better. We get to know about You. We get to know the things that You are doing, and we are given the privilege of putting some of those things into practice so that we get to know You in our experience. And we really thank You for that. And so help us again not to take this for granted, realizing we have brothers and sisters around the world. They're going through hard things, and they may not even have a copy of the Word. They might be a whole bunch of believers that share one copy of Your Scriptures. And some of them may not be able to read, and their only access to the Word is to listen to other people read it to them. And so help us not to take that for granted, but we do then also remember our brothers and sisters in different places that they would have access to Your Word, that they might be able to learn more and more about who You are and the things You're doing. And we would thank You for that then. Amen. We're looking today at the fact that God is good. I almost thought about asking Ronnie and Peg if they could lead us in the one verse of God is so good. Maybe we'll close with that today if I remember, depending on where the clock leaves us. But we're talking about the fact that God is good. And you know what? There's a lot of people that say this. In fact, I run into people that I found aren't even Christians. They're not even believers. They claim to be Christians, but when you talk to them, you find out they don't really know who Jesus Christ is. So they're kind of like the example I was using earlier. And I share that because they'll go around and something happens. They go, God is good. Moving into this, one of the first things we want to do, and we're going to do a lot of definition here at the beginning, and we have to do a lot of definition because I find there's a lot of people that do not know what good is. And when I say a lot of people, I'm even talking about theologians, because I've got, I don't know, 30 theologies on my shelf in there. And most of those, or I shouldn't say most of them, but several of them, when they talk about the goodness of God, they treat the goodness of God as though what we're talking about is righteousness or morality, talking about morals, okay, something that is moral versus well-being or that which is satisfying. And when we're talking about God's goodness, we're talking about good and goodness, we're really talking about well-being and being satisfied. We're not really talking about righteousness and morality. Righteousness and morality can have a connection to it, but that's not really what it's about. And we have that problem, and I've used this illustration before, because if you go out, my wife and I used to go out on dates, once we still do, but we used to do it when the girls were young. And we would have, frequently, Jessica Cochran. She and Keisha, but mostly Jessica, would come over, and she would babysit our girls for 3 or 4 evenings when Peg and I would go out to eat and go to a movie or something like that. And so we'd go out, and we'd always tell the girls the same thing when we'd leave. Be good. And you know what there's different ways you could take that. I could ask you guys, what did you mean? How many of you ever left your kids alone? You left them someplace, living with grandma and grandpa, whatever. How many of you, when you left, and you left your kids home with a babysitter or grandparents, told your kids, be good? How many of you have ever done that? Okay. See? Okay. You've all done this. Be good. How many of you, when you said be good, did you mean make me happy? Nobody's going to, okay. Dwight's kind of nodding. Yeah, that's kind of it. There was more to it than that, right? How many of you were meant behave? Okay. Now, what side up here, righteousness and be moral, or well-being and satisfying, which one of those actually is more in line with behave? It's this one right here. Be righteous. What you're saying is do the right thing. Be righteous. That's what I want you to do. And that's the problem. Is most people, when they talk, and I found this reading theologies, not all of them, some of them get it right, but a number of them, when they talk about God's goodness, what they think you're talking about is God's morality, God's righteousness, God being right and doing the right thing. That's another attribute of God. That's not God's goodness. God's goodness is really about God's well-being, the fact that things are satisfying. Now, I've just got some of these very quickly that I want to run through as examples. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to move through these very quickly, so you can look at these on your own if you want in your Bibles, but I'm going to move quickly, so you're going to have to keep up. Genesis 1:31, when God got done creating, He looked at His creation and said that it was all good. Did he mean it was all righteous and moral? No. He's talking that it was all, back to our last one. It provided for a well-being. It was satisfying. In fact, we're going to see that in just a minute with what he did, what he had to say to Adam. I've got four scriptures here. The first of these in Genesis 24 is about Rebekah. When the servant goes and fetches Rebekah, brings her back, and when they see Rebekah, it says Rebekah was, they don't even translate it good. They translate it beautiful in my Bible. Maybe they translate it differently in yours, but literally it's good. We have the word good up there, tob. But we ought to say that. Everybody, let's teach you some Hebrew today. All of you say tob. Tob. It's kind of a BV sound at the end. You know, it's kind of like, now you've learned the Hebrew word good. But it's tob, and then it's the word for appearance, that which is of sight. That's the way the Hebrews said good. It wasn't morality. Same thing with Genesis chapter 30, verse 20. Remember, Leah was the unloved sister. And Jacob's married to these two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And he loves Rachel. Leah, not so much. I got stuck with you. Okay. But Leah, you know, because she's down, God actually tries to give her some favor in Jacob's sight. So he gives her more kids than Jacob gets through Rachel. And she looks at that and she says that Leah said, God then, this in Hebrew kind of is all switched around there, but has then endowed me, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Some of your Bibles just say he's given me something good, but it's actually a different word than the normal word for give. And then Genesis 41:35, talking about the plan for Egypt under Joseph, when Joseph is down there. And he says they're going to collect all the produce from the good years. Again, not the righteous years, the years that were, what? If you're a farmer and you get good crops, it makes you happy. It gives you a sense of well-being. Wow, I got good crop. You go out there and your crops are meager and, you know, you're getting one ear on a stalk instead of two or three. And you're going, man, this is going to be slim. And that doesn't provide a sense of well-being. So this is really the background. This is really what's involved with this. Now, most people then immediately say, well, what about Genesis chapter 2? And you can look over at this one. This may be helpful, and you might even want to make a note in your Bible. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have God planting the garden in Eden, and in the garden, he plants a tree, puts a whole bunch of trees there. And it actually tells us here in this context, he says, and Jehovah God then caused to grow up from the ground every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food. How many of you like apples? Good fresh apples off the tree. I love apples. Peaches, apricots. I'm not a big apricot fan. Some of you like apricots. Okay, pears. See, things off the tree. Cherries, we're in cherry season. See, they're fruit from the tree and they're good for food. Why are they good for food? Because they actually are good for the body. They're satisfying to the soul, because your tongue likes the taste of them. See? And so they're good. It's not that they're righteous for food. They're good. They're going to provide some satisfaction. And he plants the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And now here's the troublesome one. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, now we got you, Tim. It's the tree of the knowledge of being naughty and being nice, or being nice and being naughty. But that's not really what is meant when it talks about the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really about the knowledge of what would give a person a sense of well-being, would be satisfying to an individual, versus that which, in fact, as Peg and I have been reading through the Bible, we come across this word evil a lot, and a lot of times I recognize it as evil. I'm always tapping on my thing going, I bet that's evil, because we're reading out of the English. I'll tap it. Yep, it's ra. Let's learn another Hebrew word. Ra. Ra. Okay, now you know two. Tob and ra. Tob is good. Ra is evil. And what the word evil means is not immoral. It doesn't mean sinister. It doesn't mean unrighteous. It means disastrous. It means calamitous. In fact, we've come across several passages in the last few days where it is talking about major disasters that come upon people. Back in the Midwest this last week, they had some tornadoes that went through and wiped out half a town. Just took half a town completely out. I don't know if any of you saw any of the video footage of that twin tornado that went through out there. And then there was a couple of others. My dad, I talked to him. They had one over about 5 miles south of their town that went through and took almost a whole grove out of a farm out there. All those things, we look at that, and none of that is unrighteous. It is disastrous. And that's what's meant by evil. And what Adam and Eve discovered when they ate of the tree was they knew what would make for a sense of well-being and contentment. And what would that have been? Obeying God. Okay, we've crossed that bridge. That's past. Now what do they know in their experience? What brings disaster and calamity? You want a couple examples of disaster and calamity that he's going to mention? Adam, you're going to work. Now, wait a second. Everybody goes, but Adam was working before. No, he tells him in Genesis chapter 3, you're going to work and you're going to sweat. You're going to work hard and exhaust yourself now so that you can eat. We need to understand that. Whatever task God had given Adam in serving the garden before the fall and after the fall, it is distinguished as sweat and toil labor after versus not sweat and toil before. And so, yes, he's working in both cases, but the work at the in the after is something that is not desirable. It's punishment. I can't imagine what work was like before the fall, but there was something that he did. Same thing with Eve. Did Eve have the ability to conceive before the fall? Yes. But now her conception is going to bring pain, and it's going to come more often, and she's going to be able to conceive children more often, and it's going to cause, and most of you women can say that, maybe you might not use the word calamitous, but it's a rough situation that you women go through on a regular basis because of that. So there's two things that we all can relate to. We all live, well, the women can relate to the one, and the guys can, we all can relate to exhausting labor. And that was calamity, disastrous, something that altered the way God originally put it together. Okay? So this is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. Now, we'll go over and use an example over here in Matthew chapter 7. Now, over here, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he tells them, he says, who is there out there that has a son that asks for bread and he gives him a stone? Okay? You ever asked your dad for bread? No? You ever asked your dad to pass the potatoes? Okay. Does he reach down in his pocket and pull out a stone and say, here? No, he doesn't, because you asked for the potatoes, right? That's the point. He says, in other words, if a son asks for food, dad doesn't give you a rock in response. That's not what happened, unless dad's trying to be funny. But he says, or a fish, and he gives him a serpent. No, your dad could do that too. You know, could you pass the fish? Well, I brought you a rattlesnake in that I found down in today. You know, you could do that. But he says, you don't do that. If therefore you being evil, and by evil is you are people that bring disaster to yourselves. What was it said in the book of Job? Man is born to trouble like sparks fly upward. Men constantly bring upon themselves trouble, trouble, trouble. And it's not always by just doing bad things. It's just the fact that we live in a fallen world and men have the inability to make sometimes really good decisions. And so he says, if you being evil, know how to give good gifts. What are good gifts then? Gifts that actually provide something of well-being. In the context here, bread or fish. Those things provide for well-being. If you like fish, it's good. If you like bread, it's good. So it says it's able to provide those things. Give those to your children. How much more than your Father that is heaven, he will give you the good things for the one that asks. Again, we're not talking about moral or righteous things. We're talking about things that provide for a sense of well-being, things that are really satisfying. Now, in the same way, he makes this statement over in Matthew chapter 12. Again, we're still trying to illustrate this word here at the outset. He says, you offspring of vipers. That's called how to win friends and influence people, right? You put it, sons of snakes, okay? Anyway, but offspring of vipers, how are you able to speak good when you are evil? That is, how are you actually able to say anything that really provides satisfaction when you yourselves lack satisfaction? How can you help other people when you don't even yourself have it figured out? He says, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, from the good treasure, that which he has treasured, put away here, he sends out then the good. But the evil man, these people, they send out evil. Now, in the context, just to kind of fill this in the context where he's talking about this, Jesus has been doing something good. There are people that have been coming that have been ill, that are sick, crippled, and possessed by demons. And he's been taking and casting the demons out of people. Would that seem like something that would be calamitous or satisfying? Satisfying. You've been plagued by, think of it, when you read, you look at what the demons did to the people, causing people to fall down and roll on the ground and spittle and roll into the fire and cut themselves and all kinds of horrible things that demons were making people do at that time. To have, be free of that demon, that's a good thing. And you know what these religious leaders of the Jews were saying? He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. He doesn't do this by the power of God. And there's some other intervening things, but this is what Jesus gets to. You guys aren't saying anything good. You are attributing the work of the Spirit to the devil. That's a blasphemy that won't be forgiven you, not now and not in the age to come. But in the top of that, he says, you're speaking evil things because you've got a treasure of things inside you that are disastrous and calamitous. And when you speak things that are disastrous and calamitous. Kind of get the picture? So with this, hopefully you have to have kind of in your mind a picture then of what goodness is. Now we want to turn and we want to look at God, that God is good. With this in mind, that both the Old Testament word tov, oh, and here, we didn't really give you, let's teach you a Greek word today. The Greek, everybody knows the Greek word for love, right? The good word. Agape, everybody learns that. How many of you know the Greek word for good? One of the Greek words anyway. Agathos, okay? You ever know anybody named Agatha? It's good, okay? So agathos, there is a couple of other words good. There's the word kalos, which means beautiful, but agathos. So if you take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and this is repeated, this isn't the only time this is recorded in the Gospels, but we're going to look at this one. In Mark chapter 10, look with me in your Bibles, verse 17, it's referring to Jesus in verse 17. It says, and as then he was going out on this way, on this trip, this journey, there was a man that ran up to him, falling, kneeling down before him. He was asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good. There is none good except God alone. Now I'm confident because what was required, when Jesus walked the earth, what was required of a man in order to be saved was that they had to look at this man, Jesus. That for all, everything you could tell just visibly on the outside looked like anybody else. He didn't have clear skin. He didn't glow. His hair didn't look radiant. He just looked like a normal man. Fettered by some of the problems that the sin nature would bring. But he didn't have physical problems. But he looked normal. But they had to look at him and listen to what he said and look at the things that he was doing, look at the signs that he was doing and say, this is not just a regular man. This man is also God. Therefore, I'm confident, and we have the other texts that do that. We're not going to go and demonstrate that today, that this is what Jesus was requiring of them. You can look at, John 8, we have this statement. We have it in Matthew chapter 16, we have this idea. But he says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18 then, there's none good except God alone. I'm confident that what Jesus is getting from this man, why do you call me good? God's the only one that's good. And what he's doing is trying to check this man out. It's like me the other day. These people come and talk to me, and I said, what does it mean to be a Christian? And they give me the answers. And I'm going, nope, that's not what the Bible... Nope, that's not what it is. It's this guy, why do you call me good? There's only one good God. So are you saying that I'm God? Because that's what this man had to do. If this man wanted to inherit eternal life, in the end, this is what he really needed to do. He needed to acknowledge that Jesus was God. He needed to believe that fact. Because there was the promise of salvation in that for him. That's what he's looking for. But this is also very important. That's the main point in the context. But it also says one other thing for us. There's nobody good but God. So even if you had a man that we might look at as a, in fact, Emily and I were having this discussion the other day. I was listening to a man this last week. I like to listen to him when he speaks at this chapel, and he happened to speak, and he usually tells a good story that is there to illustrate a point. And he's a Hebrew professor at a seminary. And but she goes, so is he somebody, what was the word you used? Is he a Christian celebrity? I said, no, we don't have Christian celebrities. I said, Paul didn't want to be a celebrity. Paul wanted people to know Christ through him. Okay. Well, you know what? We have people that are. I acknowledge what my daughter says. We do have people that kind of, in some sense or another, we don't want to make them celebrities in one way or another, but we recognize their ability to teach the word in such a way that we almost treat them, sadly, as though they're celebrities. But you know the thing about them? Even if you found the best teacher on the face of the earth, the best human teacher, barring Jesus Christ here in this passage, if the Apostle Paul could be up here this morning, speaking in English, because Greek wouldn't help you, or Peter for that matter, or the Apostle John, you know what? None of them would really be good. They could do some good things. They could exhibit some good character. But in reality, as Jesus said, there is really only one who really is good. The rest of us are going to be good at times. But there's only one who really is good. And when we're talking about this, if we go back to our definition, when he said there's only one that's good, he's not talking about there's only one that's righteous or moral. He's also really adding now to another note to this. Because we have scriptures say there's none righteous, no, not one. But now this is also adding to our understanding of the problem of mankind. There's none that are really content. There's none that really have a sense of well-being. I really want to show a hands on this. Don't lie now. How many of you this last week worried about some aspect of your future or the future of somebody close to you this week? See, I should see a hand for everybody in here because I know how we are. We all tend to, you know why we do that? Because we really aren't good. We don't really have that sense of well-being. So my daughter graduates from college. Now she passes her board. Is she going to get a job? Well, of course, God's going to give her the right job at the right time. I don't know when that is because he didn't show me his calendar. But see, that's an illustration of the fact that, see, we're not innately good. We don't really have that innate sense of well-being that God has. So we worry about things. We worry about ourselves. We worry about our family. We're worried about our friends. Did you have a question, Ben?
Yeah. Does this connect to Philippians 4:11, being content?
I got to go look at Philippians 4:11, Ben, because I know it's Philippians 4:10, or no. I'm thinking the wrong passage. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever. I would say yes, there is a connection there. And so when Paul says, I've learned that, that doesn't mean that Paul had it licked and that Paul never, ever worried about it, obviously. But yeah, that's a good connection. I would definitely say you could connect those two. Okay. So there's one good that's God. Now, I try to do this, but I'm not always good at this when I teach. But I want you to go back to the book of Psalms, because one of the things I found in teaching on the doctrine of God over the years is it's really good sometimes to teach stories, shall we say, to teach longer passages. We're going to hit one in just a minute. But in Psalm 34, we have this rather long passage that comes out, and I want to put in at verse 1, and we're going to read down to where we're going. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord along with me, and let us exalt his name or lift it high together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? He delivered me from all my fears. Is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. They looked to him, and they were radiant, or shined, and their faces are never ashamed. Well, that's another good thing. The poor man or the lowly one cried out. The Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around the one who fears him and rescues them. Think of that. We don't maybe appreciate that last verse so much because we don't live in a warrior culture. where you're always worried about the fact that your enemies are going to run over the top of the hill and steal everything you have. But in their culture, to stop and think of the angel of the Lord that's encamped like an army all the way around you so that they're protecting you. They're creating, shall we say, a personal garrison around you. He says that's what they did. He says that's what he's done for those that fear him. And he rescues them. So then he goes on and he makes this statement that most of us probably know and we've probably quoted in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy, that's what the word blessed is, how happy is the man who takes refuge in him. By contrast, where do many people, including Christians, take refuge? In our ingenuity. Let me go back to the situation I just used with my daughter. Graduated, pastor boards, time to find a job. It's not happening. Guess what? Dad's going to do the work. So I'm going to get online. I did this with Katie, and I hope I learned my lesson. I'm trying real hard not to do that with her. I talk with her about this, but I'm trying to not be online all the time, sending her link after link after, here's a job, 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 here's a job. In fact, Katie said the other day she went back and looked at some of her emails from back when she was looking for jobs several years ago, and she's just got hundreds of these links that I sent to her looking for jobs. You know what we do? Now, I'm not saying God tells us to sit on our hands with everything, but at the same time, you know what? A lot of times we don't take refuge in God. A lot of times we take refuge in our own ingenuity. So my wife, and I did this when my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. Guess what? I spent hours online researching breast cancer. You know what? I'm not a doctor, and I'm not God. And somewhere along the line, I had to say, listen, this isn't my job. My job is not to be educated on this. My job is to let God take care of these things and just try to be somewhat discerning. So I've been through a couple of these things. I haven't been through as many as some of you have. But the thing is, a lot of times, we don't really take refuge in God. And we don't take refuge in Him because we don't appreciate His goodness. And so we try to solve the problem by our own efforts and by our own ingenuity and by our own work. And sometimes God lets us have the results of our own ingenuity and our own work, and the results are not good. They're the things God wants. Peg and I have a friend that actually thought, hey, I've got this health thing. I'm going to take care of this health thing by treating it with this. And they went and did this kind of self-diagnostic and treated themselves with this. And in the process made themselves really, really, well, I wouldn't say sick, but injured themselves severely. And took a long time, years, to recover from trying to solve a problem on their own. That's what I'm saying. God doesn't say to sit on our hands or be dumb, but it's the problem of us not taking refuge in God. Let's take a look at another one that he says here. Psalm 73. We've got two statements here in Psalm 73. We're going to start in verse 1. We're not going to read all through this. We probably should read through this whole psalm, but it says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, not just to everybody within Israel, but to those who are pure in heart. And then he comes down and he says, go down to verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, but those you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good thing. I have made the Lord God my refuge. So I will tell of all your works. Now, here's the psalmist is looking at this, and he says that the first part of this, God is good to Israel. But at the end of this, he says, you know what the good thing for me is? It's God's nearness. Now, the situation is God is nearer to us than he was even to them. Now, we could say he's near because he's present everywhere, omnipresent. So, yeah, that's the same. But there was a nearness that he was talking about he as a psalmist, his ability to be near to God, that God would actually provide him access at the tabernacle, at the temple, And this is, I got to go back and look at this. This is a Psalm of Asaph. So I can't remember if this is before or after temple was built, but it makes no difference. It doesn't change the fact. He could draw near to God. You and I can draw near to God anytime. In fact, I asked my wife this morning. I ask her this most mornings. But I asked her, so how'd you sleep? She said, I slept actually really well last night. One of the things, I didn't hear the birds this morning, which was nice, she says. She goes, how'd you sleep? I said, not so good. I spent a lot of time praying last night. You know why? Because we're reading a book, and it's coming to its conclusion. And the way things started to resolve themselves, I didn't like it. It really was upsetting to me. Every time I woke up, I'm thinking about the way that last chapter we were reading went, and I was not content and happy with the outcome. Secular book, piece of fiction. But it really upset me. And every time it drove me to enjoy who God is and to take the time to redirect my thinking that this is who you are, God. This is what I know you're doing. And I could do that laying flat on my back at night, laying in bed, because I can always draw near to God. God's nearness, he says, is my good thing. God's nearness for us is even greater than it was for the psalmist in this regard. Okay. Now we turn to this passage, Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. Now, how many of you off the top of your head, without looking at the cheat notes at the top of your Bible, can tell me what's going on in Exodus 32 and 33? What's the big bad thing that happens? Moses is up on the mountain, and down in the camp, they get a calf, okay? A gold calf that, I still always like Aaron's thing. They tore the gold off, threw it into the fire, and boom, out comes this thing. And it actually says it was a carved calf, so he had to carve this thing. Whatever he might have tried to tell his little brother, right? Remember, Moses was Aaron's little brother, his younger brother. So, but he goes through this. And so this is the passage I read through this last week. And I read through this at length in addition to these other ones. But this is the one I really wanted to kind of have this settle in my mind again. It's been a while since I've read through this in detail, paying attention to this matter. And the result of it is when Joshua and Aaron are coming down the mountain from up there, Joshua goes, it's the sound of war in the camp. And they say, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of celebration. That's the sound of dancing. These people were carrying on with a wild party. And essentially, it was very unrestrained. And well, I can leave it to your imagination, because your imagination probably isn't going any further than what these people were actually doing. It was pretty bad what these people were doing in the celebration of this. And in the process, to round out the story, because some of us may forget this, God says to Moses, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm going to blot them out, and I'm going to start over with you. Now, in the end, there, to a certain degree, he'd still kind of be keeping his promise to Abraham, because was Moses a descendant of Abraham? Yeah. But so were the other 12 tribes, and Moses was only from one of those tribes, and God had actually extended those promises through Jacob. If you remember at the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob brings the sons in there and he has a blessing for all 12 of his sons before he's about to die, God actually had promises for all those tribes. And so Moses says, God, you know, if you do this, what are these people going to say? These people, the Egyptians are going to go, he went through all this, did all this, brought them out of there just to what? To destroy them? And Moses actually looks out for God's character, for what the people would think about God. That's very important when you go through this. I'd encourage you to go home and read through this. Moses intercedes on behalf of these people, and then he makes this statement here. And I want you to look in chapter 33 now. Exodus 33, put in at verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you do say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence or my face shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to them, if your presence does not go up, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, I ask of thee, show me your glory. And he, referring to God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim, or I will call out the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show, or literally, I will give grace to those I will give grace, and I will give compassion or mercy to those that I will show compassion and mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand on that rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, and but my face you shall not see. I probably was Clinton's age, I'm going to guess. I think the first time I remember having somebody teach this story to me, I could have told you this part of the story. But the next part of the story is the part that I don't think that I ever really got. And that's down in chapter 34. Down in chapter 34 in verse 5. This is when it actually happens. Moses has cut the stones. God's going to rewrite the law. Verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed or called out, the Lord, or this is Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Like our, some of your Bibles have the word long-suffering because it's kind of similar in that background to our, the Greek word for it. Abounding or being big, broad in loyal love, that word loving kindness, and in truth. The one who keeps or guards loving kindness for thousands and forgives perversity, transgression, and sin. Very important because what did Israel just done? They had been perverse, they had transgressed, and they had sinned. But they, some of them, had repented. They plucked off their things and they had stopped. They had repented of what they were doing. Yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the perversity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, or the sons' sons, unto the third and fourth generations. And he doesn't say it here, but elsewhere he says of those that don't change. In other words, he doesn't just automatically make your children pay for your sins. But you know what normally happens? If dad makes bad choices, he just, by his actions, normally is training his son to make bad choices. And so chances are, dad's bad actions are carried on in the next generation and carried on the next generation. And until those kids stop, God continues to visit those. Jim was just kind of sharing a little bit with us in the adult class this morning. His father trained him to be kind of hostile and kind of, you know, man's wrath is going to accomplish God's purpose. And Jim said, you know, he struggled with that for years. And I've got things, you know, some of the things that I always say this, the things that frustrate you most in your kids and the things that frustrate you most in the parents are the things you have the problem with, right? It's not where they're different necessarily. It's the things where you see them mimic you or you see yourself mimicking them in ways that bother you. Not always. But isn't this interesting? Think about what he says here. He's causing, he said, back up in verse 19 of chapter 33, all my goodness to pass before you. And what does he do when he emphasizes that goodness? In verse 6 of chapter 34, as he's passing by, he calls out his character. He's a compassionate God, merciful. Mercy is an interesting term because the Hebrew word rechem is also the same word for the womb. It's a soft, protective place that God has given to women to actually, can't think of the proper word I'm using, gestate, that's the medical term, for a child to develop. And God's provided that. Well, that's the same term, interestingly, that God uses for mercy. What's God doing with mercy? He's kind of providing that soft, kind protection. And so he uses the word mercy, compassionate. He's gracious. He does those kind and gracious things. Granted, their Old Testament word grace doesn't have the same sense that the New Testament word grace does fully. It has some of it, but it's not as loaded with it as the New Testament word is. He's a God that's slow to anger. You read through the Old Testament and you look at the way Israel behaved. We've been doing that on Wednesday nights as we've been looking at these big stories, and we haven't even gotten into the worst of it. We're going to move on to Kadesh Barnea here in a couple weeks, and then look at the conquest, and then look at the life under the judges. And as we're looking at these things, this rolls out, you're going to see Israel did a lot of things, and it's amazing. God just didn't completely wipe them right off the map, but he's slow to anger. He does not strike at the first note. And he abounds in loyal love. When he commits himself to something and to a certain people, he continues to carry out the Hebrew word kesed. He continues to carry out that kindness, that loyal love to what he's committed himself and his truth. In fact, he keeps that verse 7, that loyal love, for thousands, to the point that he literally, that word forgives, it's not the normal word forgives, literally he takes up or lifts away. Perversity, transgression, sin. Why does he say he lifts it away? Because what he's doing is he's taking the penalty, shall we say, for the perversity, transgression, and sin. He's taking that penalty, lifting it up and away. To me, and that, the result of this, this is God's goodness. See, because this caused Moses. Here, Moses is sitting facing God. He's gone to bat for his people, but he's also gone to bat for God. And now he's coming. He says, God, if you really are going to take us up, I want to know you're the one's going to lead it. I can't do it myself. Moses is looking at this. This is not going to work. And when it's all done, he says, I want to know that you're really with it. I want you to show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to show you all my goodness. Now, this is what I understand from this point on, that God, what God did here happened for Moses. That by God showing this all his goodness to Moses, he was actually able to instill in Moses a sense of well-being and satisfaction that Moses could only get from God, because he certainly wasn't going to get it from the people. The people were going to frustrate him and disappoint him to no end. On top of that, when he comes down from a face-to-face encounter with God, his face was shining and it scared the daylights out of the people, and he had to put a veil over his face. And the people said, wow, something really did happen with this Moses. And it really demonstrated to them that this God that's been speaking with Moses has spoken with him, because we've seen his face shine. We can't do that. And it actually provided a real benefit for Moses in this. That doesn't mean Moses always acted out of that goodness. We certainly know the one time he got mad and struck a rock when God told him to talk about it. And it was for that reason that God didn't let him go into the land. But for the most part, from this time on, think about that. We kind of did this. We kind of figured out the numbers on Wednesday night about how many people came out of the land. And we had a few million, if you kind of do the math. So we're looking at maybe 4 million people. I mean, Moses is leading a lot of people out of the land. Can you imagine what it would take to be the leader of 4 million people taking them out of the land if you were not absolutely confident that God was the one having you do this? You weren't some egomaniac that wants to have a whole bunch of followers. Moses didn't want a bunch of followers. But it was what God wanted him to do. And God showed him all of his goodness. I want you to look at another passage here in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, because this is a passage that most of us are familiar with what happens in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the passage about the double S, suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, we're just going to look at one verse in here, but this chapter is a chapter that delineates the experience of God the Son. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, he says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And that word, to put him to grief, the word grief there literally is to put him to illness. In other words, it's to put him to something where it's more than just the word grief. It's to put him to something where he actually is completely racked with illness and sickness and with the problems. And in the context of the book of Isaiah, what did God equate sickness with? Sin. Whereas he says we're dead, he said of Israel, you're sick from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. You're sick. And what did God do with that illness? He took and put that illness, that sin, and he put it on Christ. It wasn't physical sickness and illness, although physically Christ was afflicted on the cross. But it says there in verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased. And the word hafetz is a word literally that meant in the Hebrew to take delight or pleasure in. You can find places where very plainly it's talking about delight or pleasure. Now, he's not taking delight and pleasure because he's a sadomasochist that likes, man, this is fun, beating him up, oh, this is fun. He's doing it because God the Son is accomplishing what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had planned. And the Son is doing it. And part of the Father's role was to take the sickness, the sin of the people, and put it on God the Son. And when the Son bore that and the Father crushed him with that, that brought delight to the Father. We can't understand how that brings delight to him. Because we look at that and says, that sounds horrible. But it delighted the Father because it actually accomplished the purpose that God the Father, as well as the Son and Spirit, had planned. So it's not so much that he took delight in the crushing. It's that what the crushing and everything was accomplishing, what the putting to this sickness and this illness was accomplishing, he delighted in that. You can go home and take a look. Look that word up. Look up get your Strong's Concordance out. Get your Bible. You can look at that word delight. You can see what it meant. He was pleased. He took delight in this. Not because he's a sadomasochist, because he was accomplishing what they set out to do. Accomplished what they set out to do. Now, for you and I, a couple of other passages in the New Testament. Acts chapter 14, another aspect of God's goodness. We've seen that God was good. He's the only one. We've seen that there was an experience of God's goodness in the way that God dealt with people. We saw that there was a relationship of God's goodness as he caused all of his goodness to pass before Moses. And he declared that his goodness was based on his character. So he shows him his character and manifests and announces that character to these people. That was an aspect of his goodness. We saw that there was even, now we don't have the word goodness, but we have the word delight. I'm not trying to say those two are identical, but trying to show that they're consistent, even in accomplishing our salvation. But if you have your Bibles and you're in Acts chapter 14, as Paul is, I believe this is in Lystra, I should have gone back and reviewed where they're at, but it says in verse 16, it says, let's go back to verse 15, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you. Preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, that is, these false gods, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations that have gone by, he permitted or allowed all the nations to go their own way. He let the nations do what they want. We actually, to a limited degree, saw part of that as Jim was going through that. Turned them over. He lets them go. What do they want to do? Lets them go and do those things, even as horrible as they became. Verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he, now we have a combination, a contracted word here, or a compound word, literally doing good, and gave them rains from heaven. What's the benefit of rains from heaven? Causes your crops to grow. So as a result, you have satisfying your hearts or with fruit, excuse me, and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, or a literally good attitude. One of the things that God did in his goodness to demonstrate his goodness is he provided rain so that he could provide food to people. Is there anybody here that doesn't like to eat? Nobody raised their hand. Okay, I'm assuming we all like to eat. In fact, would you say sometimes when you eat that you find it very satisfying? You go from a state of kind of being maybe tired, exhausted, hungry, to feeling content. Oh, that was good. Tastes good. That is part of the testimony to the goodness of God. That we not only have a God that's out there that's all-powerful and create all things, but that God is a good God, and he's demonstrated some of his goodness by actually allowing food to be available throughout the world. Now, it doesn't mean that it's always been there. Sometimes there's been times that there have been famines, and some of those famines probably come under those question mark things that Jim was talking about in the class today. Was some of those a part of God's wrath? Yeah, because some of those famines we know were punishment. Can all of them be said to have been his punishment? We don't know that. But it'd be one of those question mark things. Like I said, I keep stealing somebody's thunder. He steals mine. Makes no difference. There's plenty to go around. But God's doing that, right? God has done some of that, and he's provided this food. It's a testimony to God's goodness. A lot of Christians don't get that. God loves me and gives me food. Actually, the scriptures attribute God's provision for you to eat, for that contentment, to goodness, because it has to do with well-being. See, love, which we're going to look at in a few weeks here, love isn't particularly about just the sense of well-being. It can involve that, but it's not always that. Whereas goodness really is about a sense of well-being in this regard. And God's demonstrated that. Now, one other thing that I wanted to look at with regard to God, and I think that this is part of this, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's another aspect of God's character that is a product here. I would say that this is an aspect of God's goodness. And he talks in the context here about in verse 7 about verse 6, people that have strayed, people, verse 7, that want to be law teachers, but they don't really know what they're teaching about. But he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it in a lawful fashion, knowing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for those that are lawless and for rebels, or literally those that do not submit, for people that are ungodly and for sinners and people that are unholy. And that word unholy is people that they don't know, they never recognize what's fitting to the situation. They act in manners that aren't proper to the situation God's put them in there. And they're profane. Profane means you drag the dirt from outside inside. Okay, is the idea. And obviously this is profaning, taking the things God's made holy and you're bringing the outside common things and bringing them in. Father killers and mother killers and literally slave traders is the idea for this next word that's translated men slayers. Then for sexually immoral and for homosexuals. And then we have the word slave traders and liars and for perjurers. And anything different that is contrary to a healthy doctrine that we accept to be true. In other words, the law is used. When a person is out of line with the will of God, the law can be used to point out that's not really acceptable behavior. Now, it doesn't fix the person, but it can be used to point out where they've gone astray. And he goes on and he says that furthermore, that healthy doctrine that way, that doctrine that we accept for what it teaches us, but we don't accept it for what it... It doesn't govern our practice particularly. He says one of the things that we use to know whether it's healthy is whether it is measured by the gospel of the glory, that is the reputation of the happy God. Some of your Bibles have blessed, but it's the word makarios. It's happy. Our God is a happy God. People that want to teach Christians to live under the law, and they want to impose the law on us as a regulation for our daily living, oftentimes violate this. And I've pointed this out, I think, just a couple weeks ago in one of our Bible studies. When he talks about healthy doctrine, I always look at it this way. My dad takes a variety of medications for different conditions he has. I don't, to my knowledge, have those conditions. And because I don't have those conditions, because I do not have those conditions, guess what? I don't take those medications. But I could look at them and say, well, I ought to take those medications because my dad does. Well, just because something's good for one person does not necessarily mean it's good for another. Okay? And just because the law was good for Israel does not make it good for us or healthy for us. And one of the things that people do, that they have to do if they want to try to put you under law today, is they have to in some way avoid in any way really communicating to you that God is a happy God. Because they want you to be afraid of God. Because the law did. Now, the law used the promise of blessings, but the law also used the threat of punishment. And one of the key words under the law was fear. We actually saw some examples of those who fear you. And that fear did not mean, reverential respect. That fear meant, this is a God that could take me out. This is a God that has come down on a mountain in smoke, in fire, in thunder, and lightning. I don't want to get close to that mountain. That scares me. Talking about that storm that hit, you know, some of the couple of videos I watched, they're nuts. They're in cars racing down the road toward those tornadoes. Tornadoes that leveled half a town, and these idiots are in cars chasing them down. I'd say it's not. They don't need some reverential respect. They need some fear of what a tornado can do. Okay? These people in the Old Testament, they feared God. Now, is there no place at all for fear for us? And that's not even what we're really to talk about. I'm just going to say there is a place where there's a certain degree of fear that we as believers have. We'll talk about that at a different time. But really, what God wants to motivate us by, we know oftentimes we'd say is by His grace. But furthermore, God wants us to be motivated by the fact that He really is a happy God. Now, let me chase something here for just a second. Because I've heard Christians do this. I've heard Christians come. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes looking in here. Because I can't think. I'm not trying to offend anybody by saying this. But I've known Christians that have said this. And this is the example I'm going to use. I'm married to this guy. This guy is a jerk. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy. Therefore, kick him to the curb. Or vice versa. Okay. I just use that as an example because that scenario is the number one scenario I've heard people actually tell me, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I'm going to figure out what makes me happy because obviously God can't do it. It's kind of going over what Jim was talking about in the adult Sunday school class. We take matters into our own hands instead of letting God take care of it. Because we don't understand really what it means to be happy. We just, in fact, I think in one of the other Bible studies we went over recently about the fact that, you know, one of the ways you as Christian can be happy, Peter says, you can be happy if you suffer for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. You can be a happy one. Happy because I suffered? Yes, because you got to suffer for who Christ is. Because you are identified with Him in terms of your character, not just your mouth, but your character in addition to what you say. And he says, you actually, that type of a person can do what? They can be happy. See, so happiness isn't always necessarily mean that I've got, oh, beautiful starry nights and a warm bed and everything I want to eat. That is not necessarily the definition of what brings real contentment and happiness. Okay, I've got some other scriptures on here that I'm going to let you look at on your own if you want that are tied to us. Because I want to look at something that Jim's study, this is interesting, I thought he was going to hit it. If you turn over to Romans 12, you and I have the opportunity, and some of these other scriptures that are here will indicate this, you and I have the opportunity to actually exhibit to a limited degree some of the goodness of God. As we said, there's none good but God. That means absolutely. But you and I can be good at times. We can do things that actually provide for a sense of well-being. We can do that. And there was a passage, and maybe Jim is eventually going to get to this when he's talking about God's wrath and such like this. But this is one that had come to my mind as I was thinking through some of these things this week. It says in verse 17 of Romans 12, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, evil, this doesn't necessarily mean unrighteousness to unrighteousness. Somebody has caused you something they've done something that lacks in character. It's not the way it should be, and they did that to you. So you turn around and you're saying, I'm entitled to treat them in a way that's not particularly what it should be. But rather, he says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as far as it is with you, you be at peace with all men. Some people you cannot, no matter how hard you try, ever make them get along with you. But you are never to throw your hands up and go, fine, I can be nasty to them now. No. You never go down that course. Then he goes on and he says, in here, verse 19, never therefore take... And my Bible says revenge, it's our word vengeance, beloved, but leave the room for wrath. And I think I've told you this before. I think sometimes when we take things into our own hands, we got cheated. Somebody cheated us. And we're going to make it right. I honestly, I'm convinced based on this, if you would have just left it to God, God would have taken care of it in his time. But instead we do it, and God goes, okay, well, we'll go with what you want to do. We'll see how that works for you. And honestly, I think we miss out sometimes on seeing something happen that would have been way better than the way we worked it out. We miss out on seeing an aspect of God's goodness to us. But he says, leave their wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Jim read the Old Testament passage where that came from. And if your enemy then is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. See, they're doing things to you that aren't particularly nice, but you're turning around and you're continuing to treat them nicely. For in doing so, you heap burning coals upon their head. You're actually causing them perhaps to recognize this is the way it should be. And the heat kind of comes on them. But remember, what he says in verse 21, do not be overcome or have victory by evil, but overcome evil with good. You got a boss that doesn't treat you well? You got an employee that doesn't treat you well? You got a spouse that doesn't treat you well? You got a kid that doesn't particularly treat you well? You got a parent that doesn't particularly treat a neighbor? Okay, so I don't know if we've covered all the bases, but we tried to cover a lot. You are never at any time, as a believer, ever justified in saying, tit for tat, they treat me bad, I treat them bad. You leave it to God, and in fact, if anything, what you do is you continue to do the thing that's good. I realize that's hard. I realize that it's hard sometimes to keep your attitude saying, I'm going to keep doing this, even though this person in turn does something to me. In fact, there's another passage that Paul actually makes that I know makes us squirm a little bit in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, you know what, if you've got two brothers and you got a problem, there's a lawsuit, he says, you know what the best thing to do is? Be the one that takes the loss. That goes against everything that most of us have been taught since the time we were a little kid. But he says, you know what? Be the guy that gets the short end of the stick. There's nothing wrong with that. Overcome evil with good. God makes that possible for us to exhibit a little bit of that goodness. We have got two verses here, Ephesians 5:8, that we actually, the fruit of light, manifesting the kind of light that God, that Christ manifested, is in the sphere of goodness. When you manifest the life of God, one of the things that you'll be manifesting, you should be manifesting, is God's goodness in this. Because our God is good. Okay. Go ahead. Ask your question here.
Romans 12, go back to verse 2.
Good contextual note there. That is in that all those things are in the context of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, doing what a priest does. You present yourself, and one of the things consistent with being a priest is you do not repay evil with evil, you repay evil with good. You know what? I don't have it in me to do that. But God gives us the ability because we have a good God. And our good God makes it possible for us actually to do good to those people that they didn't do good to us. They had no concern, no care about our well-being. All they could think about was themselves. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? So I'll cheat, steal, and rob if I have to. Well, it's kind of the way people sometimes think. But we have a good God. We have a God that has a sense of well-being. He is content. He can share that sense of well-being with others. He desires to share that sense of well-being with others. That sense of contentment. He wants that. He wants you to experience that. And not by you trying to figure out what's going to make you happy, but by learning to learn from his word how he wants you to live and learning that God can make you happy in those things. And it does go back, I think, in part to what the verse that Ben pointed to earlier in Philippians 4. I think there's a lot of believers that, I've shared this with you. God, if there's been something God's been working on me with, I know Ed's gone through this, because Ed shared this with us several times, but if there's something God's really been working on me with over the last couple of years, it's been learning to be content. And you know what? When you are not content, you haven't figured out something. You're missing something about the goodness of God. Because you've still got the idea that this is the thing that'll make me happy. And you know what? God can teach you to be happy right where you are. That doesn't mean that God doesn't maybe have something else for you down the road. But if you always are thinking that, not this, but that, what you're really saying is God's not good enough to be able to give me contentment and happiness and a sense of well-being in this. He can only do it when I get this or this or this. And I'm just going to speak for all of you. You all know what that's like because you all struggle with it like I do, I'm sure. Maybe to varying degrees. But I think it's common. And that's one of the reasons why I think it is very important for us to appreciate the fact we have a good God. And we get to experience some of that goodness. And maybe he won't cause all of his goodness to pass before us in this life like he did for Moses. But there will be a day in which we will see his goodness because we will stand blameless and holy before his throne. The end of First Thessalonians 3, something to look forward to. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us. Thankful that you are a good God, awesomely good God. So incredible to stop and to think about the fact. In fact, the world actually wants us to look at you oftentimes as a God that sits up there fuming in heaven, and certainly you have wrath. But your wrath is not inconsistent with your goodness because even your wrath accomplishes your sense of well-being. Something we can't do. But we're thankful that we can know that you are a good God. That we can relate to this. That we can get a proper understanding of what it means for you to be good. And for that to be lived out through us. Thankful for this time. For these saints. And help each one of us as believers to appreciate more and more who you are as a good God. And being able to, as your word says, experience that goodness in our own lives. And we thank you for that. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us today.